22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Oh, great God, what would we do without your word? We might stand around and share our opinions. We might challenge one another with who's more righteous than the other. We might create in our own image a God to bow down to, like the ancients who would cut trees and carve stone and melt gold to form and fashion idols. But without your word, we wouldn't do this. Without your word, we wouldn't know Christ. Pray now, Lord, we ask you that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would stir up our hearts to love and obedience. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word. From Matthew 20, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that is the word of the Lord. It is the work of the rabbi to weigh the importance of the some 613 laws that they discover in Scripture, to work within the framework of civil, ceremonial, and moral law to discover what is the greater of them, what is the lesser, what is the most important, what is the least important, to scope out their relevant relationship to one another. What is most likely to please God? If you had a choice between keeping the Sabbath or showing mercy, remember this comes up in the New Testament, comes up in the Gospels. If you have an opportunity to either keep the Sabbath or show mercy to the sick, which will you choose? Well, Pharisees chose the Sabbath, and it was a false contrast that is showing mercy Jesus did on the Sabbath. And he wasn't a lawbreaker. But these are the things they would discuss. What are the things that are most important? Consciously or not, it is the way of all who do not believe that they can somehow pick out just a few laws, generally understood through creation. Sometimes people have heard and been taught the Word of God, and they pick out a few laws that they think, if I am doing this, then I am righteous. We all, even believers, can at times pick out particular laws that we feel are more likely to make us righteous than others. The question comes now for Jesus to make his pick. The Pharisees have seen what the Lord Jesus did with the Sadducees, perhaps a little chagrined about it, you know, that Jesus was able to put the Sadducees, someone in their place, but also thinking, well, you know, the Sadducees failed to get him, and they've gathered together, the Pharisees did, and one of them, a lawyer, and it's interesting that Matthew, who generally uses the word scribe, in this context uses a different particular debate concerning the law, what is the greatest, what is the least. To drag Jesus into a rabbinical debate, maybe even in dragging him into it, gang up on him, so far, Jesus' base of support was still there. And it is the purpose of this Pharisee, this teacher, this expert in the law, to undermine it. That's what they're trying to do, to undermine it. So Jesus, being asked for a debate point to select a law he thinks is the greatest, and then, as you can imagine, the Pharisees will come back and disagree with him and start an argument that will somehow weaken his hold on the people. But Jesus, unwilling to take the bait, actually reveals the full weight of their question. He is not original in his answer as he reaches back to the Old Testament, but Jesus is the only one who really knows the depth and importance of the question. And Matthew then, by this, reminds us of a standard we can never meet. We find in Jesus' answer a standard, a requirement, a law that has to be obeyed perfectly, and the fact of the matter is we can never meet it. So let's look first at the importance of the question. The questioner, again, is given by a expert in the law, a lawyer, and Jesus is being examined on the law by this expert in the law. He is well versed in it, and we'll see how Jesus answers. Now, the question, apart from the intent of the lawyer, the question actually plumbs the depth of the law itself. On its own, apart from the intent of the lawyer, the question becomes in Jesus' hands not a debate topic to have a little question and answer time and then have the Pharisees come in and Jesus taking them on one at a time. It's not that at all. In fact, Mark finds that this particular lawyer, having heard Jesus, says, "You're right." And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." But however sincere this Pharisee or this lawyer may have been, his question required a response he likely did not expect. So important was the question, Jesus says, that when he answers it, he says, "Upon these two things hang all the law and all the prophets." Upon these two standards, everything that is given by Moses as the law is given to the people of God, and all the things used by the prophets who were prosecutors appointed by God to prosecute the failure of Israel to keep that standard, that all of this hangs on these two things. This is the Constitution, the law, given by God, apart from which no one is pleasing to God. So that if God were pleased to appoint, and he was in the Old Testament, but not individually, generally to Israel, though the kings were addressed by the prophets, if God were pleased to have a prophet knock on your door back in 700 BC And the prophet comes in and he prosecutes you. He says, you are guilty, and we are going to prove that you are guilty in violating the 10th commandment. And they were to lay out from your own heart your very thoughts and lay them before you and say, you have violated the commandment of God, and you are guilty. The law and the prophets rest on these two commandments. We could even say that when it comes time for judgment, it could be simply established this way. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have not had imputed to him his righteousness, for those who have whose sins have not been atoned for, the simple thing is, have you loved the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind? And the evidence that would be laid out by God would be all your thoughts, all your actions, even the ones you thought were good that fell short, and you would be clearly found guilty. That's how important this question is. It is a question that exposes man's pride. So we have a way, man generally has a habit of counting as great commandments, important commandments, the very ones they think themselves to be keeping. So you may have someone who is happily married, committed to the wife or committed to the husband, and when they look at what might be the great commandment, as they look at all the world and all that is going on in the world around them, they say, well, surely it is thou shalt not commit adultery. Because marriage is the bedrock and the foundation of a society. And if marriage fails, then the society fails. Well, you know, it's easy to say. I've been married for this many years. You shall not commit adultery. That's the great commandment. Another person may say, you shall not murder. I mean, murder instills fear in a society. Murder takes a life, and I am pro-life. Because I've never committed adultery, so it's a great commandment. I've never been tempted to wrap my hands around someone's neck and really take the life out of them as many times as we may have imagined it. We've not actually done it. Murder is a great commandment because I happen to have not killed anyone. Another might say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is a great commandment. Because they're not called to work on some Sunday every now and then, or they've not been had to respond to some situation on a Sabbath day, and they figure, well, I'm at church every Sunday, and it's a great commandment. And those of you who aren't, well, you're not keeping the great commandment. So whatever it is that we select as the great commandment happens to be, it just so happens to be, is what we are holding on for our righteousness. So you can go and you can ask unbelievers on the street, and you can ask them, what's the moral code that is most important in this world? And they may quote back to the golden rule, do unto others. And very often they will think themselves as having done that very thing. The importance of the question upon which the law and the prophet stands sets up an answer that leaves everyone except Jesus Christ crumbled. Perfect love for the Lord your God, Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Mark includes also strength. Jesus, again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Did I read it? I didn't read it. Turn to Deuteronomy. See, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the odd thing is I didn't have an inkling that I failed to do that. But turn to 6, and we're going to read it anyway. Because the time we didn't use then, we're going to use now. So I have extra time on the clock. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Pretty important commandment. And Jesus calls to mind before these Pharisees that great commandment to the love of the Lord your God. And the order is important. Jesus says the first and great commandment is this. Because it is love for God that inspires and motivates our love for our neighbor. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus didn't say in that Gospel of John, John 14, if you know what's good for you, you'll keep my commandments. He's talking to his beloved disciples. And he says to them, if you love me, you've known me, you've walked with me, we're here in the upper room, I'm giving you my last teaching before I go to the cross. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it is love for God that inspires and motivates love for others. And it is God's love for us that draws us to love him and our neighbor. We love, same Apostle John, but his epistle, we love because he first loved us. We love only because he first loved us. It cannot be the other way. We don't know how to love our neighbor if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind. We don't know how to love our neighbor, and you want to make it obvious, you want to see the proof of that. Look at how love is defined today. Look at what is held out as loving in the world today. Things that make anyone who was alive before, say, 2010 cringe and say, what in the world made this loving? How, when in the history of the world, in the history of my short life, did it become loving to do this to a child? Did it become loving to tell someone this or that or to teach them that? When did it become loving to ignore someone's misery in that way? When did that become loving? Well, without loving God, man comes up with all kinds of things. See, even the church, well, that part of those who use the name of Christ have given themselves over not to God and love for him, but a love for the world and its philosophy and its teaching. So when the world says to the church, this is how we want you to love us. We want you to leave us alone. Let us be. We want you to love us enough never to say no to us, because that's what love. Love never says no. Say nothing of sin and death to us, but only of our rights, and then you will love us. Affirm our every dark desire, and you will love us. And instead of loving God, They obey the world and think, oh, how we have shown the love of God. The order is important. Now, what's entailed in this law as we look at it? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. Jesus is not saying there are three parts to you, the heart, the soul, and the mind, and Mark adds strict, but that's not what he's doing at all. He's piling these things up because they encapsulate who you are. It says with every part of your being, there's no corner left in your being that ought not love God. You love him with your thoughts. You love him with your actions. You love him in what you give yourself to. You love the Lord your God every moment of every day and every way. So thorough is your love to be for God that there cannot be anything done by any other motive, even mixed, that is not fully for the love of God. To be fully and completely. Now, it should only take you a moment to realize how far you fall short. It is an impossible commandment. You cannot do this. You have not done it. You have not done it for 5 minutes in your life. You have not done this. So thorough. So complete of giving yourself to the love of God in your thoughts and in your actions and everything you do and plan to do. Even when you've obeyed the letter of the law and you've tucked your kids in bed or you've been faithful and you've not stolen, even when you have done that, your motives are mixed. You've not kept it. The commandment is not hyperbole when Jesus says this. And he's spot on that God requires it. Nothing less than the fullness of your love for God meets God's standard, not a bit less. I imagine how that hit the Pharisees. Because Jesus means it this way. Jesus isn't saying, you know, it's as long as you kind of approach this, as long as you're maybe on your way to doing it, it says, no, you have to do it. You have to do it, you have to have done it, and you have to do it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Perfect love for God. How have you done? How well have you done that? Well, if you haven't done it perfectly, it's pass or fail. You've failed. Well, the second commandment is like unto it. Remember, order is important. Nothing is loving towards a neighbor that doesn't flow out of a love for God first. Nothing is loving towards a neighbor that doesn't flow out of the love of God first. Like the first commandment, it calls for perfect obedience in every area of your life. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to desire for them what is good. As you would want justice, righteousness, as you would want to be treated, so do unto others. And it's not because the first commandment comes first, Jesus isn't saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you desire to do something, you let them do it. If you have a dark, sinful desire, then loving your neighbor means letting them do it. That's not what Jesus is saying at all, though it seems to be what is practiced. You who know God and are supposed to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you consider that God, you love your neighbor as you would want in God's law them to treat you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some are guilty of thinking love is a relaxing of the law of God. Others think love is withdrawing and letting people experience their misery. So you have some whose love means just letting people do their thing. And then, you know, there's some people, and perhaps this is where we fail more than any other way, not in the sense of letting other people do what we know is evil and wicked and not care, but withdrawing the mercy of God. Remember what I said earlier about our brothers, the deacons? That they would rather err on the side of caution and compassion than go into the ministry of the diaconate with a cynical, hard-hearted mind, which is the only reason why you're looking for this, because unlike me, you've not been diligent and wise. Unlike me, you haven't gotten a job. Unlike me, you haven't done. There's absolutely no way we're going to help you. Get your life in order, then come back and we'll see. Now, it's not to say our deacons are naive. They are not. But what is at the heart of every question they ask is to show the compassion of Christ to that person. And sometimes the answer is, you know, you're just going around to churches, and some people do this, they really do, and they get 25 here, 50 there, 50 there. But the desire is to really seek out the need and really search these things out and show the love of Christ. You see, they have not shut themselves off, and nor should we. Nor should we think, well, you know, they don't. No one is worthy as I am. No one is worthy to hear the gospel. No one is worthy of the compassion of Christ. And we are really righteous in doing what the world is not doing because we're saying no. And we end up not keeping this commandment either. Love for our neighbor. See, love is costly. Love in a fallen world is costly, and we do not like to pay the price. So we'd rather violate the law of God, either love for him or love for our neighbor, than pay the cost, which is often a hard life, a busy life, a life that thinks of others as more important than ourselves, a life that we, when we look at others and see all that they are doing and all that they are spending their money on and all the riches that they are amassing for themselves, and we look at our lives and say, if only I could be like them and didn't have to give my offerings. And if only I didn't have to spend my time caring for others, I could do that too. Love is costly. And the commandment is that we are to pay the cost every time. And remember, love is defined by God. This law is impossible for us to keep, and we haven't kept it. So what do? We've kept none of it. If you've broken the least of these commandments, you've broken them all, Jesus says. There's nothing we have done. It is an impossible law. And Jesus had just said it before the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He said, this is what he requires. So all your little debates, all your picking this one and picking that one, all your making your list of from greatest to least, and all those things, yes, there are some sins that are more heinous by their nature than others. Yes, there is. But God requires obedience to all of them. And we don't get partial credit. Now, so here's the dilemma. No one's kept it. No one can keep it. Now, it's wonderful that this comes here as Jesus is soon to go to the cross. And it's good for us as we're going through Matthew that we have this here, because it reminds us that there's nothing we have done or can do because we do not meet these standards. We don't. And in fact, the more you tout this, you know, you quote to someone, well, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The more you quote it, the more you insist upon it by others, the more you convict yourself. The more you say, this is kind of law that if you keep shouting it out, this is what God requires, and looking at others, you condemn yourself every time you say the words because you haven't done it. And it's a familiar passage. It's a lovely passage. It's a memorable passage. But what Jesus does with it is simply says, you have no hope apart from him. No hope apart from him. Jesus is the only one who has kept the law. Now let's look at Jesus' obedience as it reflects the very commandment that Jesus said is the first and the great and the second like unto it. Everything that Jesus did was out of a love with all his heart, soul and mind to his Father. Everything, take up any page of the Gospels, any miracle he performed, any confrontation with the scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees, take his words to the rich young ruler, and you must understand that at that point, every time he opened his mouth, everything he did, everything he thought, at every moment of his life, it was out of love for his Father with all his heart, soul, and mind. He actually did it, you see. He actually did it. Jesus wasn't a good little schoolboy who simply obeyed the rules. Now, this is good for our kids to know. Because remember, Deuteronomy 6, right after giving this great commandment, we are instructed to teach our children, because what we do not want is self-righteous little children. Right? You can have in your family, I was the one in my family, I was the more obedient one, but I was not righteous. I was self-righteous, but I wasn't righteous. Sometimes you have one kid who seems to be always doing the right thing, and if we're not careful, they can become self-righteous and look at their other siblings as somehow not being as worthy as they are. The whole Ten Commandments come after God had delivered Israel. It is grace. It is grace, grace, grace. And we teach our children to obey God not because we want them to be simply well-behaved little kids, because we want them to love God and love their neighbor, to actually love the God they obey. We want them to love their siblings. We want to love their parents. We want them to love their grand. We want them to love the other kids in the neighborhood. We want them to love. So when Jesus sets it in the context of love, he is saying, don't come and tell me how many good things you have done, because you've not done them with love. You've not obeyed God. We want godly children who love the Lord, not just outwardly good children that don't think ultimately that they need him. Christ has kept the law, so we point our children to Christ, we point ourselves to Christ. The law, which Christ fulfilled on our behalf. That righteousness, Christ's love for the Father, his love for the neighbor, all of what Jesus said and did, his whole life, all his righteousness is by this great exchange, he taking our sins on the cross and giving to us, imputing to us his righteousness. So that in the presence of the Father, he looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ and says, you have loved me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he says, and you have loved your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus did. It's a great exchange. And now we seek to obey God's commandments. We seek to love Him because now the terrors of the law have been taken away. And now we have our minds enlightened to how good it is to love God, how worthy He is. And that when we fail, we turn around and repent, and we are sanctified and we grow because we're growing in love, not just dead obedience, but we're growing in love. Because it's not by the letter of the law that we live. It's through the love of Christ, through His sacrifice and what He has done. The law will always be a part of the Christian faith as it rests in the righteousness and atoning sacrifice of Christ. Our sin taken away, His righteousness imputed to us. Without it, there's nothing. Let me close with this. Patrick Fairbairn was an early 19th century Scottish minister. His book, The Revelation of Law and Scripture, is wonderful. And he says this, and I thought about paraphrasing it, but no, it's so much better this way. Instead of throwing the commandments into contempt, the cross gave them a higher moral status. And even Sinai itself becomes shorn of its greatest terrors when viewed from the elevation of the cross. That what the cross has done has not weakened the law one bit, but has exposed to us the full weight of our breaking of every commandment of God and the moral wretchedness of our souls. But when looked upon from the height of the cross, all the terrors fade away, but only from the height of the cross is the terror taken away. That means, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself on the cross for sins, you must look at Matthew chapter 22, 34 through 40 in great horror and terror, because you'll be judged on the base of it. But we are those who look at it from the cross. And as Fairbairn said, it is shorn of its greatest terrors. Oh, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and love your God who has sent His Son. Love your Christ who has given Himself for you. And no longer live in the terror of the law, but the joy of your salvation. Christ loved the Father, and He loves His neighbor. Let's learn to do the same as we rely on Him. Father in heaven, it is amazing to us that one could keep these commandments. That Jesus, the Holy One, sinless from His conception, the sinless God who took upon Himself real flesh and blood and the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, did not lapse at any moment in His love for you and His love for His neighbor and His love for us. Grant, O Lord, that in reliance upon Your Spirit and our union with Christ, we may pursue this love for You and this love for our neighbor unafraid. And we pray this in Jesus' name.